There are many things the poet E.E. Cummings wrote that, frankly, I do not understand. But I must confess that I resonate rather deeply to a little piece he did once entitled, Who Am I? It goes like this. To be nobody but yourself in a world that is doing its best day and night to make you everybody else means to fight the hardest battle any human being can ever fight and never stop fighting. These words make me think of the fact that when we're born into this world, we come in utter uniqueness. Each one of us is something that God has never done before and is never going to do again. We come straight from the hand of God with the shape of our own individuality. And yet we're not born into a vacuum. This uniqueness is born into a complex field of relationships where there are many other people that have their own desires, their own needs, their own wishes that we be a certain way. So here is the design of God, and here are the designs of lots of other people. And the poet is suggesting that when one begins to live life, these two designs begin to clash. In fact, if we're going to be true to the design of our uniqueness, we can expect to have conflict with all of these other people that want us to be something other than God made us to be. And the poet says that to fight the fight for the design of uniqueness may well be the hardest fight that any one of us have to put up, and it's a fight that goes on for the whole of our lives. As I reflect back on my own experience, as I look at the experiences of our Lord, I believe the words of the poet are correct. First, let me tell you just a bit of my own story. In order for you to understand this, I need to tell you that my grandfather, on the Claypool side, was the most illustrious achiever in the recent memory of that family. He had graduated from the Vanderbilt Medical School in 1885. He'd gone for a year's residency in New York City, which at that time was unusual for a Southern boy. He then came back to the county where he had been born, Simpson County, Kentucky, and for over 50 years he proceeded to practice medicine. He became a widely known, greatly beloved individual in that community. A sign of that is the fact that one time he was elected to the state legislature without campaigning for one day. So great was the trust and respect of his home people. Well, needless to say, individuals like that evoke great admiration, and families would always like to have an encore for that kind of person. My father had wanted to follow in his father's footsteps and study medicine, but when he graduated from college, there were younger brothers and sisters to be educated, money was short, and so he delayed going to med school, then World War I caught him, and he never got around to fulfilling that dream. So when I was born, the first Claypool male to bear the name in 1930, not surprisingly, this dream of the family began to gather around me. My earliest memories of going to family reunions was being called the little doctor by all my uncles and aunts. Every Christmas, they would give me little black cases with candy medicine in them, and I would carry them around with a toy stethoscope around my neck, and everybody said, oh, here's going to be another Dr. Claypool. By the time I got to my adolescence, it was utterly clear that the needs and wants of that family system very much had me directed in the direction of medicine. However, certain reality factors began to intrude themselves into this situation. The first was that I learned pretty early in my life that I don't have a great deal of practical dexterity. It's very, very hard for me to do little intricate things with my fingers. Case in point, I had not learned to tie my own shoes by the time I started school. And this wasn't totally my fault. There was this wonderful black lady that worked as our maid, my older sister, my mother. I suppose out of love, they always were willing to do that for me rather than asking me to do it myself, and so I didn't ever learn this skill. And that led to my first experience of peer humiliation. It must have been about October of the first grade. I was out on the playground and my shoe came untied. And with total innocence, I turned to the girl that was standing closest to me, expecting her to do for me what my sister had done again and again and again. And to my absolute horror, that creature, in a voice loud enough for everybody on the playground to hear it, began to shriek, John can't tie his shoe, John can't tie his shoe. And I was mortified. Let me say that the pain of that spurred me to get on with that particular developmental task. I did learn to tie my shoe, but I have never been able to do things like that very well. And as I began to contemplate this natural giftedness or lack of giftedness, and realize that doctors, among other things, have to do many things with their hands, often intricate things, I began to see that something about the design of creation and the designs of the family were not beginning to mesh. Can you imagine being given a shot or having eye surgery done on you by a person who can barely tie his own shoes? The second thing that intruded into my life was the sense of natural enthusiasm. I got to high school, began to take biology and chemistry, and as I did those scientific studies, I found that I had the intellectual capacity to do them, but they were not my natural delight. I was drawn natively to relational and interpretive things. Ideas and people and interaction is what really excited me. I found myself much more interested in English and history and philosophy and religion than in scientific disciplines. And though it was not a question of not being able to do it, there was not that native enthusiasm that drew me in that direction. But I suppose the hinge event in what I'm trying to tell you about my own vocational struggle came about a week before I started to college, when I went to the family doctor who had cared for me all through my life. He was giving me a physical before I was leaving. He asked me what I was preparing to study, and I told him I wasn't absolutely sure, but I thought I was going to enroll as a pre-med student. And he asked me why, and I said, well, my grandfather that I greatly admire was a doctor, as you know. And then I said in high idealism, also, I would love to help people as tangibly as he and you are able to help folk. And I was shocked by his response. He was not sentimental. He was certainly not a religious person. He uttered a four-letter word, and then he said, what people really need is somebody to teach them how to live. He said, I've got worlds of patients who are perfectly healthy and utterly miserable at the same time. Well, this was a brand new insight to me. I think I'd always thought of health as the kind of end of life, and suddenly it dawned on me that health is the means and that there is something beyond that need that is crucial. And lo and behold, that dimension of meaning was precisely the thing that most interested me. And therefore, in the week before I had to declare some kind of major and begin college, I put together what I was in terms of native giftedness. I put together where my enthusiasms were running. I put together what it seemed like to me that the world most needed. And when it came time to enroll, I made a momentous decision. I decided to major in English and philosophy rather than pre-med. And before that year was out, I firmed up a decision to make as my vocation the Christian ministry. I knew before I made the decision that this was going to create great disappointment back home. And sure enough, when the word got out that I had decided to go in this direction, rather than with the dreams of the family, there was an incredible letdown of spirit. Now, being good Southern folk, they said most of what they said behind my back and very little to my face. But they said enough that I knew that I had let down the family script. I had not lived up to that side of the family's great dream for me. And I know the pain that goes with having a sense of that design that comes to us with the gift of birth. And then all the designs of other people, none of them sinister in my case. These were loving things, perfectly understandable. But I know what the poet is talking about when he says to be nobody but yourself in a world that is doing its best night and day to make you everybody else means to fight the hardest battle any human being has to fight and keep on fighting. I learned in that sense of disappointment that came to my father's face what it's like to aim for the design of creation rather than the design of those that have some other desire for you. Looking back, I believe that was one of the best decisions I ever made, because our peace really is in our place. Our creativity does flow out of our gifts, our enthusiasms, our sense of what the world most needs. I really think I made the right decision, though it was a difficult decision. And yet many times since then, I have not been so courageous, and the truth of the poet's words have been confirmed from the other direction. I'm meaning now that there have been times that I have let other people take me over. I have gotten myself in projects for which I was not gifted, for which I didn't have a heart. I've become involved in many things across the years that really didn't represent my design, and every time they did not turn out well, and they ended up exhausting me. I don't know about you, but I can do prodigious amounts of work when I feel like the job has my name on it. But when I get into things that are not what I'm really good at, or things that I don't have much interest in, things that were put on me from the outside in rather than from the inside out. I find those to be much more fatiguing and much more draining. Our peace is in our place. That which we are most meant to do is written into our being at birth. It is found in the circumstances that call forth our enthusiasm. As Frederick Buechner says, vocation, rightly understood, is when you do what you most like to do and where you find it being what the world most needs of you. That's authentic vocation. That is being true to the design of the Creator and not the designs of lots of other people. Therefore, my own experience would confirm that the poet is onto something here. But I also suggested that the experiences of Jesus confirm that same thing, and I ask us now to look at him. Our Lord was no stranger to this battle that E.E. Cummings is talking about. Early in his life, as he came straight from the hand of God, he also found himself in a field of relationships. When he was 12 years old, he went up to the temple, and there he saw for the first time the vistas of possibility that were opening up for him. And it was so significant that as he stood there and as he saw what might well come of his life, his mother, who was protective of him, tried to shield him from these things at the same time that he was feeling the pull of God. And Jesus began to know that conflict between a mother's love and the father's business, between what it was his mother wanted for him and what it was God the Father wanted for him. And it was just the beginning. When he got to be an adult, his father had died, according to tradition, and I'm sure there was pressure that he stay and work in the carpenter shop and provide for the family. When he finally was true to his messianic calling, lo and behold, there were a dozen ideas of how he should do the task. The zealots had one agenda, the Pharisees had another. In fact, he sat down one day bewildered with his disciples and said, "Who do men say that I am? What is all this noise around me meaning?" He, like every one of us, had all of these people with designs and needs upon his life, as well as that design of God. And yet the truth is that he, who was no stranger to the struggle, nonetheless fought it through with an amazing kind of courage and clarity. I think I can find a clue to how Jesus did it in one of the things that he says in the Sermon on the Mount. He said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world." And then he said, "Nobody lights a lamp and puts it under a bushel, but they put it on a lampstand where it gives light to everybody in the house." And then he said, "Let your light shine, that human beings can see the good thing that God has created and give glory to the Creator of it all." Now, I take that to mean that Jesus is saying every one of us is something unique. Every one of us is a particular light that God has placed into this world for a purpose. And our choice is always to put it on a lampstand and be nothing but ourselves, or to let it get lost under the bushel of somebody else's expectation, to let what somebody else needs or wants for us to be, to swallow up that light that God has never given before and will never give again, that light that the world so desperately needs because the Father wanted to give it. Jesus knew that this was the hardest fight that he had to fight and his disciples would have to fight. And it's something that you see written all over the gospel story. Did you hear a few moments ago how Pilate took the other road that Jesus took? Pilate saw very clearly that Jesus was innocent. He saw very clearly that the charges against him were trumped up, but he didn't have the courage to let his light shine in that moment. He took that light and let it be swallowed up by the bushel of other people's expectation. He didn't put it on the light stand as Jesus had been able to do. And so here we have this hardest battle, the poet says, that any of us have to face. And here we see our Lord doing it with courage and with clarity. And what he says to us is, let your light shine. That people can see this good thing that God has created and then be able to give glory to the maker of it all. And on that first Palm Sunday, the temptation to give in to people must have been enormous. When Jesus crested the hill, going in with the other pilgrims to the Passover, the folk he had healed, the folk he had taught, saw him, and their admiration for him welled up. And they begin to take off their coats and put them on the road and cut palm branches and wave them in the air. It was a tremendous outpouring of affection, but behind it, Jesus knew quite well they wanted him to be a particular kind of Messiah. They wanted him to become a Jewish Caesar to drive out the Roman Caesar. They wanted him to organize the rebels and call down the legions of heaven. Here they were with their bushels crying out, "Be what we want you to be." And Jesus refusing to do what they wanted, that he might do what his Father wanted, led him to the cross. But there in the cross, his light began to shine as it has never shone before. We saw in his willingness to be himself and nothing else the very image of the invisible God. Therefore, on this Palm Sunday, let's acknowledge that every one of us have a difficult battle to fight. Let's admit that we are born into this world by the design of God, but they're also the designs of lots of other people. And let's recognize that to be nobody but oneself in a world that is trying night and day to make us into everything else means to fight the hardest battle that any of us ever have to fight and keep on fighting. But we, with the help of Jesus Christ, can win our way through. I love a dream that Rabbi Joshua Lieberman had many years ago. In the dream, he saw himself dying, going through a dark place, and then being ushered into the great judgment seat of God. And there as he stood before his Maker and looked him in the eye, in the dream, he reports, God did not say, "Why weren't you Moses? Why weren't you David? Why weren't you Solomon?" He rather said, "Why weren't you Joshua? Why didn't you put that light that I meant for you to be on a lampstand and not under a bushel?" The best teacher I ever had in college would always, on the first day of class, give us the final exam. He would say, "Here's what I want you to get out of this course. Here's what I consider to be most important. There'll be no tricks. There'll be no games. Here is what you're going to be asked at the end, and I give it to you now, so that it will shape your whole study this semester." He gave us the test question that was going to be asked at the very beginning. And that's what I'm doing for every one of us this morning. When you get to the end of your journey in history and you stand before the great judge of all things, he's going to just want to know one thing and one thing only. Your light, did you put it on a lampstand, or did you let it get lost under a bushel? He's not going to ask me, "Why weren't you Solomon? Why weren't you David?" He's going to want to know, "Why weren't you John, the unique light I meant for you to be?" With the help of Jesus Christ, there is still time to let our light shine. Come, Jesus, come and help us to be that. Amen.
Our prayers of the people are Form 3, found on page 387.
Father, we pray for your holy Catholic Church,
that we all may be one.
Grant that every member of the church may truly and humbly serve you,
that your name may be glorified by all people.
We pray for all bishops, priests, and deacons,
that they may be faithful ministers of your word and sacraments.
We pray for all who govern and hold authority in the nations of the world,
that there may be justice and peace on the earth.
Give us grace to do your will in all that we undertake,
that our works may find favor in your sight.
Have compassion on those who suffer from any grief or trouble,
that they may be delivered from their distress.
Give to the departed eternal rest.
Let light perpetual shine upon them.
We praise you for your saints who have entered into joy.
May we also come to share in your heavenly kingdom.
Let us pray for our own needs and those of others. We pray for the sick of this parish, Bill Winfrey, Otto Hodges, James Harris, Chelsea McLamel, Grover Shank, Emmeton Hart, Donald Bearden, Alan Smith, Willie Woodbury, Mildred Perkins, Jean Canton, Juanita Kettler, Joe Kelly, Bernice Terrell, and others known to you. We pray for Terry Waite and for all other prisoners and hostages. We pray for their safety and for their release. We pray for those who died, especially Elizabeth Miller Carter, for Carrie C. Hansen, and for Virginia Brown. We ask your blessing and peace on their families and on their loved ones. Amen.
Eternal God, we give you thanks that you hear our prayers, both spoken and those within our hearts. Grant us now that we may be the light of the world and proclaim, as your Son Jesus has called us to be, peacemakers. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
May the peace of the Lord be always with you.
And also with you.
Peace to the Lord be with you. Wonderful.
Peace, brother.
That was really magnificent.
One of your finest.
Peace has already been offered to you in the form of an affectionate touch. Now, in the word of this church, let me welcome you to the service. As we stand on the threshold of the week called Holy, it is a great joy to me and to this whole parish that you have chosen to come and be in this sacred space and be doing these sacred things with us. If you're a visitor, please know we take delight in your being here. We would like to minister. We would like to share all that we have. If you'll fill out one of the cards that has been prepared specifically for visitors, drop this in the alms basin. That will be a link that will enable us, hopefully, to minister to you in the future. Let me call attention to the insert that tells you the various services that will be offered this week to help you make the week holy. You'll notice that on the first 3 days of this week, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, there will be several Holy Eucharists, one each morning, one each evening. On Wednesday, there will be three. On Monday, Thursday, we will meet here in the sanctuary to have Holy Eucharist. That service ends very movingly with the stripping of the altar. And then there is a vigil in our chapel from 8 o'clock on Thursday night until 12 noon the next day. If you would like to sign up to come and pray in the chapel for any of these hours, the board is going to be out in the narthex. We'd be so happy for you to wait with our Lord and to pray for this parish and for yourself. Those who have done this through the night have found it to be an exceedingly meaningful experience. There will be a community-wide preaching service here at noon on Good Friday, And then on Holy Saturday, we will have an Easter vigil Saturday night beginning at 7 o'clock. And I've been asked to remind those of you who will come to that first service of our Easter celebration, it would be lovely if you would bring a little handbell with you, which you will ring with all other worshipers when we sing the Gloria and when the lights come on and it comes back to us again that Jesus Christ has indeed risen from the grave, and therefore there is mercy and hope for us all. Next Sunday is Easter. We will have two services of Festival Holy Eucharist. The choir will participate in both of these. I offer you this as a way for you to make this week ahead of us a week called holy. This morning, as we turn to the table to be fed, there will be a station at the chapel as well as the station here at the main altar. I want to say again and again in everyone's hearing that this altar belongs to Jesus Christ and not to St. Luke's Church. It is for all Christians and not just for Episcopalians. If you belong to Jesus Christ, then all of this is offered to you by His grace. Feel welcome and know that St. Luke's is delighted to make room for you here. Come now, let us ascribe glory to God's name. Let us bring our offerings, make good our vows to the Most High.